Last week, we started a series out of Romans chapter 8. And in this book, we saw the Apostle Paul writes of the brokenness of man. He writes of the holiness of God, the fact that people need a Savior. The work of Christ on the cross, he makes it very clear. And Paul champions the idea of grace. And we see that Romans, the book, is a celebration of the freedom of the gospel. Martin Luther said about Romans, he said, "Night and day I pondered this book until I grasped the truth. I felt myself to be reborn, and this passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." John Wesley, it's very interesting, after being a pastor for many years, he actually went on a preaching tour from England. He came over to America and on preaching and didn't see any fruit, went back to England, was troubled, was trying to understand what in the world is going on. And he was reading and studying the book of Romans, and this is what he said: "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins." It would have helped had he become a believer before he went on his preaching tour. For me personally, Romans holds a special place. It was through a passage in Romans chapter 10 that my eyes were opened to the truth of the gospel, and I was given the faith to believe in what Christ had done for me. Last week, I gave you a short flyover, a mini jet tour of the book of Romans. And so once more, I want you to see this because it catches us up to Romans chapter 8. Notice three big theological words. In the first three chapters of Romans, that word is the word condemnation. Condemnation is a damning judgment against someone who is guilty. Are we not glad that God is not just a God of love, but also a God of justice, as for what we saw on our TV screens the last couple of days out of the northeast of our country? We read of all humanity down through the corridors of history is condemned because of sin. That means that God's wrath is coming against every person who does not have Christ. God, every person who does not have Christ will stand before God and be judged for his or her sin. Condemnation. In chapters 4 and 5, it's the word justification. And justification is God the Father sending his Son to be a sacrifice for our sin, and all who trust him by faith are forgiven of their sins. And so justification has to do with our legal standing before God. You see, because of what Christ did on the cross, for those of us who are in Christ, we have not only received forgiveness of sins, but we now stand with Christ's righteousness imputed into our lives, and God sees us and declares us as legally innocent of any wrongdoing in his court of law. Is that amazing? Justification. The last word is sanctification. That's a big word that simply means that because of our righteous legal standing before God, he now works inside of us. God works inside of us through the person and the work of the Holy Spirit to slowly over time transform us and make us more and more like Christ, changing us from the inside out. And last week we discovered the incredible truth that for a believer, for a person who has put her trust in Christ, that person is totally, completely, and forever free from condemnation of any kind, no matter what. Why? Because all of God's judgment, all of God's wrath, and all of God's condemnation was poured out on his Son who did not deserve it. He sacrificed his life so that we could live and go free. That is an amazing truth and good news of the Scripture. Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And really, Romans 8 is all about this idea of freedom. In fact, there are at least five freedoms that I can think of that everybody in the world would desperately want if they are intellectually honest people. And the first one is freedom from guilt. Freedom from the condemnation of their conscience. That God doesn't hold anything against me anymore because of what Christ has done for me. You see, that is what we talked about last week. The next, freedom from sin's domination. You know, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of me now, I can live a life that pleases God, even though I'm dragging around like a corpse behind me my own sinful nature. We mentioned that last week. Freedom from the despair of suffering. Today we're going to look at that. Freedom from the anxiety of bad things, that God never makes a mistake and He uses even my own sin to conform me over time to be like Christ. And freedom from questioning God's love for me. The truth that I am eternally secure when I come to Christ, and that means that nothing can ever separate me again from God's love, not even my own self, not even my own sins. Romans 8 is just loaded with this concept of freedom. I love that for the person who is in Christ. And so today we're going to zero in on this powerful idea of hope, because Paul talks about this concept that we have this hope, because in Romans chapter 7, remember, he talked about himself struggling with the sinful nature and all of that brought into his life. And this whole struggle of suffering that it produces in a person's life, he says that suffering is a fact of life for everybody. And it's interesting, though, the Bible does not necessarily explain all the why questions when it comes to suffering. Like, why is this happening? Why did you allow this, God? You see, the Bible simply assumes that there will be suffering in this life. The Scriptures do teach, though, that there is hope within this whole realm of this evil world that we live in. There is hope for the person who has Christ, and that hope is very different kind of hope than the person who does not have Christ. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read with you. You can flip open, if you have a Bible with you this morning, to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read starting in verse 18 through verse 27. And I want you to see if you can pick out three words that Paul uses several times in this passage here in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it." We're going to look at this, but that happened in Genesis. After man sinned, the creation itself was subjected to futility, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, Paul says, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. And now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints. A saint is just a Christian, one who has accepted Christ. For the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Do you see the three words in this passage? The first word is the word hope. Hope is mentioned six times in this passage, where Paul is talking about the hope of our future glory that will be revealed to us. We have that as a sure promise of something that is coming. The next word is the word wait. We see this three times. In verse 19, the creation waits. In verse 23, we see we are waiting for our adoption as sons. And in verse 23 again, we're also waiting for the redemption of our bodies. The next word is the word groan. Three things are groaning. Let's look at this. This is interesting. In verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Now, what is all that groaning about? Well, if you go all the way back to Genesis, you see, when the world was first made, it was perfect. I mean, Adam and Eve are running around, and they had this relationship with God in the coolness of the day, and they were, you know, they didn't have any clothes. I mean, it was just, you know, no clothing. It was everything was awesome. Everything was in order. But as soon as Adam and Eve blew it, as soon as they sinned, the whole creation, Scripture says, has been suffering because of that. How? Well, the earth is not evolving to a higher state. It is devolving. In fact, here in Romans 8, Paul says it is in bondage to corruption. Isn't that interesting? It started perfect, but ever since sin came along, it's been going downhill. And Paul compares the creation groaning to the groaning of a woman in childbirth. Got to tell you, I was in the birthing suite of all four of my children, and I heard world-class groaning. Now, the cool thing about that is that groaning is all about a part of looking forward to something that's awesome. It's just not there yet, right? A baby's coming. This is going to be really amazing. And that's what Paul is talking about here about the creation. It's groaning, waiting, because it's devolving and it's subject to corruption. In verse 23, it says, "We ourselves groan." Why do we groan? Because we know we're not there yet. Things are certainly not perfect. And we can understand what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 when he was trying to live out his Christian life by keeping the law, and he couldn't do it. And he said, he finally got to a point at the end of Romans chapter 7 where he says, I just feel wretched. Right? We looked at this last week. "Wretched man," he said, "that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of sin?" And there's, in our sinful nature, you see, there is frustration, there is sin, pain. Yeah. Verse 26, the Spirit Himself, it says, intercedes with us with groanings that are too deep for words. Oh, this is an amazing thing. Because this actually means that when we don't know exactly how or what to pray, God understands. And by His Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, He sympathetically groans along with us. Isn't that amazing? I like what Henry Alford says in his commentary. The Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, knowing our wants better than we, Himself pleads in our prayers, raising us to higher and holier desires than we can express in words, which can only find utterance in sighings and aspirations. God feels your pain. He understands exactly where you're at, and He enters your suffering with you. I mean, we all suffer all manner of things. I know that some of you are suffering right now because I read it on Facebook. I see it in the prayer requests every week. I've done the Saturday night service and the 9:30 service, and in both services, people came up to me and they talked to me afterward about things that they're suffering in and ask for prayer. I get phone calls, we get emails and texts asking us to pray for people. We all experience the fear that we initially, watching the TV screen starting on Friday and seeing all that's going on there in Newtown, Connecticut. We suffered along in fear and in pain with the families there. Deep feelings of hurt. Some of you have very complex relational issues that are going on. And I know some of you feel so numb, you feel like giving up, that it just doesn't matter anymore. I mean, it's not going to change anyway, so what the heck? Where does all this suffering come from? Well, I can think of at least four sources. First one is the fact that we live in a broken world. This passage teaches that theologically the creation and everything in it, including us, are suffering until the redemption happens, and that's when Christ is going to come back, put everything back in order, all the stuff that's gone wrong. God told Adam in Genesis chapter 3, he says, because you have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. But the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. You see, when sin entered the world, that started the devolution of the universe. It is degenerating. It is going backwards. It is not going forward. And the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 8 is saying, because of that, there are circumstantial consequences that we all face in life personally and individually. Problems, pain, questions about the futility of life, a sense of meaninglessness in our occupation and what we do for work. We all experience those feelings of consequence. I mean, just think about natural disasters alone that produce a lot of negatives in life. Earthquakes and hurricanes, tornadoes, and they hurt people and they cause all kinds of grief. Think of the whole process of aging and growing old. And some of us, you know, can understand that better than others of you. The Bible even shows that physical death and all that leads up to that is a result of sin. Death and suffering is not a normal part of the world that God originally created. It is tragic. It is terrible. We don't live in a perfect world, and just living here on this earth has its own share of sufferings. There's another source of suffering, and I think we understand that. This one is sin. Paul said, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and sin and death through sin, so death spread to all men because everybody sins. You see, when we blow it, it doesn't just hurt us and our relationship with God. There is collateral damage to all the people around us. Think of world famine. Some of it is not because there's not enough food for everybody to eat. It is a result of people in power who purposely allow precious souls who are different than they are to starve to death. Think of the brutal evil out there. Famines, wars, persecution, result of cruel and wicked people intentionally hurting others. You see, the fact is, when other people sin, innocent people always suffer. Sin is a grievous evil. Another source is Satan himself. Yeah, that guy. Peter, writing to these Jewish Christians in the first century world, he told them, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You remember the book of Job? The Bible shows that when God allows it, Satan can cause a lot of suffering in life. And we don't have time this morning to go into the theology of how this worked out in the book of Job, but Job experienced the death of family members. Job experienced the loss of his livelihood. Job experienced the massacre of all of his employees. Job incurred disease on his body, and it resulted in heartache and anger and relationship struggles and deep, deep sorrow in his life, all because of Satan. And then there's practical Christianity. Peter has something to say about that also. He said, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, as believers, I don't want you to run around being this Bible-thumping jerk trying to get people mad at you because you can somehow now feel like I'm a martyr for Jesus. Right? But I will say this, there are people, and I would call them supposed Christians, who disgust me in this country. They bring shame on the name of Christ by their oh-so-righteous, holier-than-thou attitudes. And that is not what Peter is talking about here. He's saying you may suffer simply because you choose to identify yourself as a follower of Jesus. And when that happens, you may be mocked. You may be laughed at. People that you work with may secretly hate you. Not because you act self-righteously, no, but simply because when people find out that you actually believe this stuff in this, you know, dusty old book, then suddenly you are branded as bigoted, intolerant, self-righteous. You don't have any fun. You don't know how to do that. And now these people are actually afraid of you. You see, sometimes Christianity itself brings its own set of sufferings and trials and difficulties. And Peter is saying, don't be ashamed if you live in a culture that is so evil that it physically persecutes people of faith. That's what was happening when he was writing to these Jewish Christians who had ran out of Israel and into other countries of Asia, and they were hiding away from the authorities. Check out this map. This is a map, restricted nations. You can find this on persecution.com. The red dots are restricted nations. This is what it says about those countries. Restricted nations are where government policy or practice prevents Christians from obtaining Bibles or other Christian literature. Also included are countries where government-sanctioned circumstances or anti-Christian laws lead to Christians being harassed, imprisoned, killed, or deprived of possessions or liberties because of their witness. World Evangelical Alliance says that there are 200 million Christians in at least 60 different countries that are denied fundamental human rights solely based on their faith. This is the brotherhood for us today, you know, 2,000 years removed from when Peter was trying to encourage those Jewish Christians that were running for their lives. This is the brotherhood that are out there today being persecuted for their faith. Think about them. We don't experience anything like that in our country, do we? I mean, here we sit in this giant auditorium. It's all comfortable. You have nice chairs for our big Michigan, you know. Woohoo! And here we are. It's, you know, it's a nice temperature and everything's wonderful and you can see things. But that is not true across the world, is it? Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary estimates that an average of 159,900 Christians are martyred every year worldwide simply because they have chosen Jesus. Do you realize that that is over 400 Christians are smashed every day in this world simply because they have chosen Jesus? How do we cope with all of these different kinds of sufferings? It's encouraging to me to know that the New Testament was written to help believers who lived in a very brutal culture. Because we need a perspective, don't we? We need a perspective. And that's what Paul brings here in Romans chapter 8. He's saying, I realize, you know, our sinful nature and all, you know, all this stuff that's surrounded with that and all the suffering that brings into life. I realize that that's really hard, but we need to understand that in Christ, those of us that are in Christ, we have a perspective. In verse 18, he said, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And the word consider here is a mathematical term. It means to compute, to calculate, to analyze, to figure it out, to check it out, you know, to compare. And so what he's saying to these Christians in Rome who lived right smack dab in the middle of a brutal, evil empire in their capital city, he's saying to them, compare your present difficulty with something that is sure, and yet it is in the future. That is a perspective, and for a Christian, that is a worldview. It is an eternal perspective. See, this country, we kind of forget that. That's the way that the world was for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Peggy Noonan, a journalist and a political speechwriter who is not super involved with that anymore. She's an older woman now. She recently wrote about this present generation. She said, our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this world to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one. We are the first generations of man that actually expected to find happiness here on earth, and our search for it has caused such unhappiness. The reason? If you don't believe in another higher world, if you believe only in the flat material world around you, if you believe this is your only chance at happiness, if that is what you believe, then you're not disappointed when the world does not give you a good measure of his riches. No, you are despairing. You see, when you're suffering from sin, from Satan, from living in a broken world, or simply because you identify with Jesus, and if you don't have an eternal perspective, then you really don't have hope. And you will become cynical, trite, angry, and eventually despairing. The world's idea of hope is totally different than the hope that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 8. You see, the world only wishes for what it can see, for what it can lay its eyes on, for what it can touch, feel, smell, taste, only what it can see. And they may or may not be able to get whatever it is that they're longing for. And if they can't do that, then what happens? That hollow feeling of never being able to measure up, never being able to experience all that they thought was what was part of genuine happiness. And you see, that's when the despair begins to trickle in, isn't it? Maybe you know some people that live like that. Suffering changes you. It gives you scars that can damage if you let it, or those scars can be more like marks of maturity. But the bottom line, suffering changes you. I will never forget the phone call that my wife and I got the first year of our marriage. Everything's happy. We're in our apartment. Everything's wonderful. The phone rings. It's one of those calls. Her 29-year-old sister just suddenly, without explanation, shockingly died. She hadn't been sick. She was doing just fine. She was in grad school in Minnesota. But I got to tell you, that kind of phone call, you never forget. The pain is real. It doesn't go away. How do you deal with it? How do you cope with that? Of course, the questions start flooding in at that point in time, right? And you're numb and it just doesn't seem real. But somehow, after the initial shock and after the grieving, and after the funeral, somehow, life's got to go on. Maybe some of you have recently discovered that you have an incurable disease, and it's debilitating, and it causes suffering, and it causes pain, and the hardship. You wish it would just go away, but it doesn't. Never does. You wake up every morning, you feel the pain in your body, and you're thinking, another day, another deep breath, another choice to either grumble under my breath or to praise God. Suffering changes you. My grandfather came to Christ later on in life. And he always had his black Bible sitting on his lazy boy chair in the living room with a TV that had a screen that big. Remember those screens? Those, you know, 8-inch screens, whatever they were back in the day. But my grandfather, before there was any real help and medication for rheumatoid arthritis, contracted that disease. And slowly, over the last few years of his life, he became disfigured And the disease eventually withered him up and killed him. My brothers and I have talked about my granddad. He never complained about his pain. And, you know, this is back in the day when people didn't go to the hospital when something happened. Just pop some more aspirin, you know. Drink a little bit more fluids, you know. That's what they did. He had two canes, no crutches. Now, farmer from Iowa, we don't need a crutch. And he would get out his crutches when we visited. We were just little boys at the time. And he would slowly and painfully make his way into his kitchen, where he had a wood stove. Ever seen a wood stove? You know how those work? You don't just turn them on. You stoke them. Now, he used corn cobs. Yeah. And he would make us kids popcorn. Always had a smile on his face. By the way, the oil in the popcorn, pig lard. Awesome. Yeah, that's how I grew up. And my brothers and I have wondered, you know, why didn't he talk about his, what was it? Well, you know what I think may be the case with my granddad? I think he was thinking about this, right? I think he was thinking about the fact that at some point in his life he had hope. His body was going to be changed. Jesus would redeem his body. And, you know, wow. You know, I'm old enough to realize that having a biblical hope, it's not going to make suffering any easier to deal with. Did you hear that? I'm old enough to realize that having a biblical hope, not going to make suffering any easier to deal with. It most certainly does not. But it gives us a perspective, truth, that meets us in our deepest need. A believer's hope is different than a worldly hope. It's based on a couple different truths here that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. And both of these are something that God is doing and he will continue to do for every person who has ever trusted Christ. And the first one is simply the fact that we have a future. Paul talks about that in Romans 8, verse 23. He refers to the redemption of our bodies. That is a fact that we can't see. It has to do with the next world, right? God's best for me is not in this life. It's not here. It's in the next life. My physical body is going to be raised. It's going to be glorified. I'm going to become like Christ in the next life. I'm going to see Jesus face to face. This is a perspective that only a believer can have. And what this means is, Romans 8, I can calculate, I can compute, I can consider the suffering that I'm in right now as not worthy to be compared with the glory that I'm going to get in the next life. Well, that doesn't make whatever's happening feel any easier because my suffering still causes those scars. But it's interesting, this is the theological answer that God gives us so that we can learn to wait under pressure, like Paul says, patiently. This is where theology and the practice of the Christian life intersect. It's where it comes together. It's where we understand Jesus and all the suffering that he had to go through for every one of us on the cross. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 2. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. This just says that the best this life has to offer is nothing in comparison to the future that we have as believers. In fact, all that I could possibly even imagine isn't even close to what God has already prepared for us. Romans 8 says, because I am in Christ, because I have come to a point in my life where I've trusted Jesus for salvation, because Jesus became a man, he took my sins on his body, he paid the death that I deserve, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, proving he was more than just a good guy, he was God in human flesh. And because I have trusted him with my life, not only am I forgiven of all my sins, and there is no more any condemnation, but God has a future for me, the redemption of my body, and that is one of the truths that God gives us to bear up under suffering. I think my grandpa was thinking about that. The next truth is a sneak peek into next week, and it's simply this. It's all about purpose. There's a purpose. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It almost sounds trite, doesn't it? For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. What is the purpose? To be changed, to become like Christ. Suffering gives us a perspective where change can occur. See, hope to a believer is not wishful thinking. You know, I hope this happens. No, hope to a believer is an absolute assurance that what God promised, He will finish in my life. And someday, that's going to happen. And I need to know that there is a purpose for all this suffering. I need to know that there is a purpose for the trials in my life. I need to understand that is part of God's grace in my life. He allows these hard things to shape my character and conform me to the image of Jesus. And you see, these two truths, these two things are like handholds, right? Because when we suffer, sometimes it's like we slipped over the edge, and I would encourage you to grab on. Grab on. These truths won't stop the bleeding, and they won't stop the pain, but they will help you to wait patiently there on the edge of that cliff until what is unseen becomes reality in your life. You have a future, and you have a purpose. Isn't that encouraging? I want to just simply leave you with three scriptures that are true of you if you have Christ. This is truth that gives us great hope when we suffer in this life. Philippians chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And Revelation 22, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no need of light, the light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and He will reign forever and ever. Did you see that? They will reign with the Lord forever and ever. Have you thought of yourself as royalty? Have you thought of yourself? You know, the church is a very interesting entity in the Scripture because it is the church of whom this is talked about. Those who have come to Christ, who put their faith and trust in Jesus, they will, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever with Him. Wow. I want to invite you back next week because we're going to go into this whole idea even a little bit more thoroughly, a little bit more deep. So please come back next week. We're going to look at some fascinating scripture in Romans chapter 8. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You so much that You're a God who sympathizes with the brokenhearted. You save those who are crushed in spirit. I don't know where everyone's suffering here. And sometimes we can feel so numb, we don't really even know how to pray about that. But I want to thank You here, like Paul was showing and teaching us here in Romans chapter 8, that You, by Your Spirit, You enter into our suffering with groanings that are too deep for words. Thank You that You sympathize, You understand. Thank You for these two truths that are true about those of us that know you, that one day our bodies are going to be transformed and we're going to be like you. And also, we thank you that in this life, there is a purpose for all the suffering. You are shaping our characters to become more and more like Jesus. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would help us cooperate with you. I pray for all of us that you would help us understand. And I thank you so much. I thank you so much that we, you know, we don't do this alone, because you live inside us now by the person and the work of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.